Our text this morning is again from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking, beginning at verse 26. We're going to be looking at this verse by verse from the New International Version this morning. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to them. Jesus said, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on the world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Father, I praise you for your precious word. And I pray, Lord, today as we open it together, that we will hear you speak to us again. Help us to hear your voice today. Help us to hear what you want to speak to us through the Scriptures. Not a new and unique and changing message. Not something that somehow causes us to feel wonder because it sounds like it's new and strange or something like that. But Lord, speak to us the timeless truth, the trustworthy word. Speak by your Spirit, the one who inspired these men of old, who were carried along by your Spirit to write. And as they wrote, your very words came through them and were crafted. And today, Lord, may that same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead also quicken us and speak to us from these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are looking at your Bible, and you'll see in verse 23, Jesus making the statement, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It seems like a somewhat a strange statement, as we talked about last week, that just suddenly John gives in his narrative a statement that some Greeks were waiting and they hoped to have an audience with Jesus, and so they got Philip, who very likely was perceived to be Greek also, to go and tell Jesus that they wanted to speak with him. They wanted to have an audience with him. They wanted to have a moment, a memorable moment with him. And so then they found Andrew, who also is a Greek name, and together they went to Jesus and told Jesus that this Greek group wanted to come and see him. And Jesus' response was just completely in a different direction than we'd expect it to be. He didn't address the Greek people at all. He simply made this statement that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be lifted up. It seems strange that he would say that. Why would he say that? Almost seems as if it's just, there's a Greek group, they want to see him, and he's either being rude to them or ignoring them, or maybe this didn't really even matter, or some people would go so far as to say, this didn't even really happen. Someone else put this in there. Maybe a Greek person later who wanted to see a Greek name in here did it. Who knows? But reality is a very significant thing. Because Jesus does respond, but he responds in this kind of an unusual way by replying, saying that the hour has not yet come. And before we forge on here today into this next verse we're going to do in a few moments, I'd like to just make a couple observations about what we've seen so far. Hopefully they'll be helpful observations. Because when these Greek visitors came to Jesus, his response was, the hour has come. The hour has come. And as we noted already, this was the hour for the true gospel to be revealed. As he sees these unconverted Gentiles coming to him in the midst of a Passover feast, a time when only, you know, Jews were there, but there were people from all nations and different people who are pilgrims, interested people. We saw that a bit in other contexts, as we've mentioned before. But now there are these Greek people, and he looks at them. He certainly is introduced to them. It doesn't say he didn't understand or hear Philip's and Andrew's words. And his exclamation is, now the hour is right. Now the hour is come. What is the hour? It's an hour when a new conversation is going to start taking place that surrounds Jesus. And that conversation is going to expand. It's no longer just going to be a conversation about Jewish people. If the hour was just for Jewish people, for Jesus to come and be their Messiah, and the Jewish nation would be the recipients of a new Messiah, and that was his message, then why would have a Greek person there? In reality, John is putting this in. He's putting this in to show that Jesus' disposition as he comes to the cross, as he comes to this hour of giving himself as a ransom for Jewish people, their Messiah, that was their expectation. That's why they had so many problems, because Jesus didn't meet all their expectations as their Jewish Messiah, the Messiah that was going to come. And he was going to throw off Rome or the Satan that was oppressing them. He was going to throw off this power that was over them, and he was going to rule from Jerusalem. And just like the promise of the Old Testament that there was going to be one sitting on the throne that was like David, and the realm and the time frame of David's dynasty, his monarchy, was one that he literally controlled or had power over the whole Fertile Crescent, the whole Middle East. They were the power during that time. Now, he wasn't the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Messiah, but the Messiah was someone who was going to come, and he was going to have a world domination, according to Jewish people. And in his power, in his beginning, there's going to be a new age that comes into focus. His rule was going to come. And they're all expecting it, all hoping for it. And in Jesus, they were thinking it was going to happen in him. That's why some of them were saying, save us, the day he came into Jerusalem. Some were saying, blessed is the name of the person who comes in the name of the Lord. They had this expectation. And now it was Jesus' moment in their eyes to be that Messiah. But alas, that wasn't the thing that took place. He came in and found himself embroiled in controversy. But here before these Gentiles, while he's embroiled in controversy, while everybody has an opinion of why he's there, isn't it really just amazing as we looked at these different people that are answering and responding? Nobody knows why he's there. Nobody knows who he is. No one knows what he's trying to accomplish. Nobody. Not even his disciples. John's own admission here is, we didn't know what we were doing to him during that time frame. We didn't understand it. Well, as I've said before, Jesus doesn't need an audience to do right or bring about his will. And so what is this new conversation? What is this new relationship that's going to happen? What is he fulfilling in this hour? It is very interesting how as soon as Jesus dies on the cross and he's resurrected and then he's ascended to heaven, he tells his disciples to go and wait in a room, and they wait there for days and days and days. Then the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit internally. They are born of the Spirit. And what is their message, and who's their message to? It's the first message, as we see. And Peter makes the statement in the second chapter of the book of Acts that the message is no longer to Jews, but now it's to Jews and Gentiles and men and women and slaves and free. It's suddenly a universal message. And I don't mean universal salvation. I mean a universal call to all people, every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe to come to him. And it broadens itself. And Christianity is no longer just a Jewish thing. And with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple later in 70 AD, it bursts onto the world scene with a message that it's Christ for all, not Christ exclusively for Jews. And we see Paul struggling with this, and he sees this New Testament age. The mandate of the New Testament age is that the gospel is no longer just a Jewish gospel, it's for all peoples. It's not just a male gospel. It's for men and women. It's not a free man's gospel. It's for slaves. It's for all classifications of people. He makes this so powerfully clear in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 29. I love to hear those pages turning, some of them. You are all with Christ. You are all with Christ. Who's he talking to when he talks to the Galatians? He's talking to Jewish people in Galatia? Not a chance. He's talking to Gentiles, mostly, in Galatia. The whole premise of the epistle to the Galatians is that circumcision is no longer something that's mandated by God for a specific classification of people called Jews, but now the message is to Jews and Gentiles. He's acting upon this moment that Jesus is speaking about here. And he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, who is the all? There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You remember what Jesus just spoke about in the last few verses? If the seed dies and goes into the ground, it produces many seeds. And Paul is clarifying this right in this text. He takes the same idea of a seed. Now, where do you think he got that from? Just coincidentally happened to be talking about the same thing as John's talking about? Or is he taking John, Jesus' words that he found in the Gospel of John, and he's projecting these now theologically to people who are very confused about this whole thing, about Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. And he's telling them that there's an amazing thing. It wasn't the seeds of Abraham. And we think in the Old Testament, God took Abraham out and he showed him the stars in the sky. And he said, from the seed, you're going to have children like this. From the seed, there are going to be children like this. Now, do you think that as Abraham looked up, and I always like this ceiling, okay, it's just a great illustrator. I mean, look at all the knots in the ceiling. I mean, it's kind of like a starlit night if you had stars. And so he's looking at all these knots or seeds. And Abraham's thinking, I'm going to have this many, I don't know what Abraham's last name was, but Abraham kids. He's looking at billions of stars. I mean, maybe there's, I don't know, there's a billion knots, but there's lots of knots. Which one of these is your children? And thinking kind of narrowly, it's going to have the last name of Bales. Maybe that's what he thought at first. Paul is making the argument. He's taking up the cause of the argument that night when Abraham looked up, he's concentrating on the seeds, when the statement was, out of his seed would come uncountable numbers of people that would come into his seed. And he makes the statement, it's not seeds, it's the seed, and the seed is Christ. And he is relying on the truthfulness of what Jesus is doing as Jesus is making the same declarations as he's now Greeks in front of him, Gentiles in front of him, coming to him. He was far from rejecting them. He knew he was dying for some of them. He was dying for this group to be inclusive from all nations on earth. It's powerful. I mean, it helps us to open up a bit the perspective. We want to look at everything in John as just like we're looking down through a one little thing and magnifying it. And you know, preaching is not just magnifying one little thing and trying to get it to say something to me today, but it's seeing the bigger picture, seeing the larger focus, that what Jesus is doing, he's opening up not just a conversation, he's opening up a way and a truth and a life to all people. And I look around this room and I think, thank God, right? How did you get here? Are you Abraham's seed? Well, even today people say, well, no, they're not Jewish. Well, he missed the point, didn't he? As Paul said, he didn't say seeds. He said seed. We are of Abraham's seed, who is Christ. That's who we're from. That's what our identity is. And he even makes a statement there that in this text of Scripture, that then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's a powerful observation to make, and one that we see just spring out into a million directions as the gospel is spread. The Jews would even reject him after he died for him. He makes a statement. He's coming to die for them. They thought that Jesus was coming to simply free them from Roman bondage. And when he got tangled up in the affairs of his life, they lost hope in him. I'm sure the priests just were delighted that they got finally Jesus. They could kill Jesus and get him out of the way. Now they're going to go find Lazarus and kill him too. And this whole controversy is going to be over. But he rose from the dead. And this message of going to all the Jewish world. Yeah? Right? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. You 12 Jewish guys. 11, excuse me. One was not good. Judas Iscariot. So there's 11 guys there. And he says, now, here's my command to you. Go into all the Jewish world and bring all my people through the gospel. Is that what he said? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? All the Jewish people and all the nations. All the nations. And upon this command, he's already echoing the same call that his death and his burial and the work in the grave of atoning for sins and then rising from the dead when he'd fulfilled that task, all of this is not just for Jewish people, it's for all people, every nation where the gospel would go. And thank God for it. Now, let's be thankful that somebody got it. That's why it's so disturbing to me so often when you'll see some people in the Messianic Jewish movement that return to this idea that we're all going to be Jewish again. You know, in their zeal to share the gospel with Jewish people, some people, not the core. The core gets it, believe me, the core gets it. You're using a mechanism to reach people in their people group. That's the whole idea behind Messianic Judaism. But there's some in the group, and they're not Jewish, they think they're going to start being Jewish. They get their hair fixed in a certain way, they get a little more tan, they start saying the right words, even the right accents. Next thing you know, you think they're Jewish. They call Gentiles Goya. It's a pretty bad word called Gentiles. But where are we going with that? Where does that head? It heads us right back into the place where they were before, but now there's neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile. Now, shall we keep on going with this idea and show what the next category was, male nor female? That means there's not going to be men and women anymore. Praise the Lord. No. It means the category of authority, of purpose, of usefulness is not going to be men are the ones that are used and women help the men while they are used. God's going to call women. How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of the ones. Guess what that word ones is? They think it's masculine or feminine. It's feminine. The women who spread the good news. Now, funny how it never seemed, those things never seem to make the literal translations of Bibles. And can you imagine in some circles, hopefully not this one, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of the women who spread the gospel and preach good news. The women, what's that word? Ooh, makes me shudder. Preach good news. Well, there's no women preachers. And I'll have people say, Pastor, you believe in women preachers? I say, well, I don't know if I do, but I know God does. Thank God, because if there weren't women preachers, John Bales might not be a Christian. Who was your Sunday school teacher? Was it always a he? What was it mostly? It was a she. It was women. And we have a little more hurdles to jump over yet when it comes to this. Now we say, of course, the slave and free, we've conquered that one. We don't believe in slavery anymore. We boast. We've moved way past that as Christians, but we haven't moved very far past the male-female thing, have we? In fact, we almost don't get the Gentile-Jew thing. But certainly Jesus did. It's what his hour is going to bring us to. This place when we're not going to just be localized in a Jewish faith. But they learned that Jesus was going to come and usher in the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and that it set them free from the bondage of separation from all people, Gentiles, Jews. Paul preaches on these subjects right off the bat. Every time you turn around, he's talking about the Jew and Gentile. He's talking about men and women. He's talking about slaves and free. It just fills the whole New Testament. He's talking about, why is he talking about that? Because that's what he found everywhere he went. He found these problems. No, it's because he's declaring the gospel. He's declaring the gospel. Peter says, this that you're seeing, the coming of the Holy Spirit, is that which the prophet Joel spoke about. And what do you see the prophet Joel speaking about? Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on your handmaidens will come forth the gospel. Handmaidens, slaves, and free. What an amazing thing. And praise God, we don't miss it. And there's a huge controversy today. I mean, people will fight over this. They will separate themselves from this. They'll keep you out of their groups. You know, just in the last 4 or 5 years, some of us went to a conference, and it was a beautiful conference. We were all thrilled because we were talking about Reformed theology. Everybody was Reformed theology. It was great. 5-point this and tulip and everything else. It was great. And then they wanted us all to sign a document that showed our unity with one another. And the last thing on the document was, we want to make sure you do not affirm that women can be preachers, basically. And I'm reading the first part thinking, yeah. And they go, what? Does that mean I'm pro-women? As if I'm doing all my own, I'm just taking my own little thing, you know, like I'm a pro-women guy, you know. Because then they'll shove it to the other direction. Oh, you're pro-women, so you believe in, you know, homosexual women in the ministry. And how you get from this to this, I never really know. But suddenly you're shoved from the idea of being open to a new covenant concept into, I support homosexuality. So if I don't sign this document, then I look like I'm, you know, supporting lesbian preachers. Talk about going to the other extreme. This is not something I'm making up. Something happened. You say to somebody sometime, well, don't tell them where you got it from, okay? You make your own enemies. All right, I'll make my enemies. Sometime you get around other Christians somewhere. And then Baptist, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, it doesn't matter. Whatever your flavor is, okay? And you tell them, or ask them the question, do you believe that women can be pastors? Do you believe that? You ever had that discussion with anybody? And then go so far as to suggest that perhaps you believe, yes, they can be. And you'll either be standing alone at the party quickly, or you'll be looked at like you're just a heretic. You're just off. You don't get it. God has an order. It's the man. It's the woman. It's the child. That's God's order, just like the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And they'll give you all these great ideas. And you ask them, what does it mean when Peter stood up and said, this is that, handmaiden, slaved, male, female? What did Paul talk about in Galatians? Who is he quoting? He's quoting Jesus. My hour has come. As he's looking at these Gentiles right in front of him. He didn't come to save Jewish people only. He didn't come to save Gentiles only. He came to save his people, his sheep, those would hear his voice and come to him, as he said already in our gospel study. Well, that's just one observation. Have I observed enough? Oh, I was hoping you'd say no. Tell us some more. I go back to page 2. Start over again. So Jesus replied, the hour has come. And the second observation is in 23. In verse 23, if you look there, for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And again, as noted last time in our study, in response to the coming of these Greek pilgrims to Jesus, he made this statement. The declaration of Jesus brings a new definition to the word glorified. The word glorified is just a simple word, to be lifted up, to be lifted up. How did his hearers, the Jews at that time, what did they think when he said it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, it's the same as before. They had an eschatological hope. They thought that when the Messiah came, he was going to be lifted up into powerful places. It was their Jewish eschatological hope. Even the disciples thought that. It was just simple. That the old age is a time when they're oppressed by different Satans or oppressors. And it was going to come to a place that this new thing was going to happen. Messiah was going to come. And he was going to free them from this oppression. And he was going to rule over Jerusalem. His rulership was going to be over, Israel, until eternity. It's the old age and the new age. Nothing's changing. Calendar's the same. The rulership is different. Who was the oppressor during this time frame? Do you think anybody there thought when he said, when they said oppressor, they were talking about Lucifer? There's not much mention of Lucifer at all from the standpoint of in Jewish literature. You can study angels, you see some of it there. The reality is, when they talked about Lucifer, when they talked about Satan, they talked the oppressor, the political oppressor that was over them constantly, year after year, and their desire to be free from it. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? They got it right more than anybody else did. Here they are marching, and then rushes the oppressor on these Jewish persons. They're getting kicked out of their own land. And the tailor, he said, "Papa, wouldn't this be a good time for the Messiah to come? And do what? What's his eschatological hope? What's the Messiah going to come and do for him? Get this oppressor, Russia, off of our necks." They've always had an oppressor upon them. They got oppressors around them all the time, even right now. There's an oppressor there. And the thing they miss is who the oppressor is and what the role of the Messiah is in relationship to the oppressor. Now, I'm going over this again and again because it's so important, because we don't get this context. We're just going to take up any context that comes to us. It's all going to be just case by case. We're not going to understand why Paul's talking to people this way in the book of Galatians or Ephesians or Romans, why he's introducing to the Romans this whole idea of the kingdom of God, why Jesus is talking over and over and over again about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Over and over again he talks about it. And then you ask people in any kind of group, take your piece of paper out, write down what you think were the most prominent things that Jesus taught on, and say, God is love. Why? Because he loves me. Well, you know, we've taken it from Jewish people just to me. I mean, it's one thing if you get broad and say it's for Jewish people. God loves Jewish people. But if, you know, just internalizing, God loves me. He loves my wife. And he loves my family. And I guess he loves some other people, but I don't care about them, so I'm not going to pray for them. It's me. You see, this is little pictures. We pull little pictures in that includes me and my people. And then we just die when something happens to our people. But then all around us, brothers and sisters are being killed, and we hardly even think about it, as if they're not a part of us. And the rule of God is what Jesus spoke about over and over and over again. He has something much more broad in mind. God has something much more broad in mind than just saving Jewish people or just saving small groups of people. And he was going to be glorified. He was going to be lifted up. And what it meant to the Jews was that the Messiah would be lifted up into a position of authority and power on earth in time, in a powerful political position. And from this place, he would reign over the kingdoms of the earth, throwing off the Satans, the oppressors, and come into a kingdom reign in a manner that God had promised through the King David promises. But what it meant to Jesus, and at this point, Jesus exclusively, was he would be lifted up on a cross. He would be lifted up on a cross, glorified. He's actually seeing the cross as God's greatest glory. You know who died on a cross? Even according to the scriptures in Deuteronomy? You kill a dog on a cross. The lowest of low. The Romans did this very effective means of humiliating their foes. You know, take someone and lay them on a piece of wood and nail nails through their hands and through their feet and put them up as a public spectacle and literally watch them bleed out over time to the place where they had so much blood in their lungs they could no longer pull themselves up just to even take a breath, and they would drown in their own bloody lungs filled with blood. It was humiliating to watch. See, great people, kings and great leaders, up on a cross, just waiting away to, wilting away to nothing. This wasn't the way to be glorified. This is the worst thing from being glorified. And Jesus says, He's coming to be glorified on a cross. We sing about it today. Oh, the glory of the cross. Is it so glorious, really? You want to die that way? Is that glorious? That's the way you want to die? You know, we'll set you out in the middle of some place and watch you die? Of course not. We don't think of it that way. But here Jesus is saying, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And John says in the verses here to follow, what he was talking about was his death. Because there's no way in the world he's going to have a message. We're going to have a message to Jews and Gentiles, to male and female, to slaves and free. We're not going to have any relationship to that apart from him dying for our sins to be paid for by his blood. That's the glory he's talking about. The glory of an accomplished work. The highest place for Jesus to wind up is on the cross, fulfilling his Father's will to be an atoning sacrifice for my sins, for our sins. No wonder no one understood it. Because they're hiding their sins. Beyond that, they're dead in their sins. They're blinded in their sins. To Jesus glorified held the expression of victory in suffering and oppression of worldly enemies. And beyond those, the spirits that drive those worldly enemies, the Satans, and particularly the one who is the chief of all, Lucifer himself. He meant that his suffering would begin and conclude upon the cross, and the true oppression, spiritual oppression, inflicted by the true oppressor, Lucifer, the devil, would end. They're as far away from Jesus' message and meaning as you can possibly get, because that oppressor has blinded them and they're living in death and looking at the world as if they understand everything but understanding nothing, because they're in complete bondage to the one they don't even know. And Jesus is coming to free them, and he has freed us in the same way, by the cross, by a payment, and based upon that payment, giving the Holy Spirit to come into the world to awaken us to this. This is the gospel we're talking about. You don't have the gospel without a cross. You don't have a gospel by a perspective on the kingdom of God that just as Jesus is going to be great and he's going to come. And we even have that coming again perspective on Jesus, you know? Today, it's not as big as it was maybe in the 70s and 80s, but Jesus is coming soon. What's he coming to do? He's coming as a conquering king. He's going to conquer all the nations. He's going to remove all the Satans. Jesus already has removed all the Satans. He already is the conqueror. He already is the king. He already is victorious. Do you hear me? And our job is to not go out and tell, well, soon, don't worry about it. Jesus is going to come back and take away all your problems. No, Jesus has already conquered. And as a result, you have a message to proclaim, the message that he has given us. These observations are, maybe sometimes it seems like, well, boy, it seems like you're really just pushing something here. Well, I think that the Bible's pushing something. Our problem is we don't read the Bible in this way, and as a result, we don't see what the Bible's pushing, and we might just get in line with all those people that said, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, let's kill Lazarus and get rid of Jesus too. Do you see? Jesus then, and again, we're not going to go very far here, but he says that as he comes to this place of making this declaration, the hour is coming. He says this in verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor him, will honor the one who serves me. Who serves Jesus? The ones who tell what Jesus wants them to tell, the ones who do what Jesus wants them to do. And what does he want us to do? He says it in the sixth chapter. What is the work that we are to do for God? Anybody remember? To what? Who said it? To believe in the one he sent. And then that is the gospel. I can remember very clearly sitting in a class in 1 Corinthians with Dr. Gordon Fee and thinking, I literally thought as I sat there, I'm going to get a little bit out of seminary. You know why? Because I already know so much. I'm going to get a little bit out of this, you know, and I'm going to be really open-minded. And within about 3 sessions, and seeing the context of the book of 1 Corinthians is in a relationship to the new age and the rule of God, which I had zero idea about what that meant. And suddenly seeing that all things are flowing into the rule of God based upon Christ's work on the cross, his new rulership, I can remember sitting there thinking, I don't know anything. I've been so far off, I might as well just join the group there at the triumphal entry. Get focused on blankets and things and shouting out because I had no idea what was going on. And my goal from that point on was to be sure that we again articulate over and over and over and over again. And let me tell you something, there's some enemies out there to this message. There's enemies out there. They don't want you preaching this message of freedom and the group is the larger group. We want it to be us and them or somebody else. These are the observations that we have of the one who's marching to the cross to fulfill them. This is the reason why his hour has come. This is the reason why he's lifted up. He makes the statement also in this text of Scripture, if I am lifted up, I'll draw men to me. I'm not saying it's me and us. We know it. Everybody else doesn't know it. But today there's a dearth of sound theological, sound eschatological teaching. And as a result, we see lots of large crowds of people that gather around someone's, personality. Large crowds of people. You can see it every night, Sunday nights especially. You can just go and just watch on that God channel. You can see all these just incredible, huge places. And there's like this, I feel like, am I in some kind of a city or something like that? They call the whole city here. There's like 1 billion people are all in this room together. And they're listening to this person talk about, I'm not sure what he's talking about. You never hear anything about the kingdom of God. You never hear anything about male, female, bond free. You never hear about any of that. Greeks, Jews, none of that. Never even hear him say, verse 1 says, verse 2 says, verse 3 says. You just hear him talk about all this stuff. And everybody's taking notes. Ooh. And they must feel good because they come back the next week and give millions of dollars and they raise up and they say, well, here's the success of our ministry. We've built this world around us. And then they get under the scrutiny of George Barna. You know who that is? He's this guy that decided he was just going to find out what people really did know about God and the Bible. It's one of his main things. And so he gives these tests and he does surveys. And you see these great, big, huge ministries, some of them, not all of them, but some of them. One of them that was George Barna came out of their ministry. He was part of their ministry. And he developed this program for analyzing churches to help churches be more effective. And so the pastor of this very large church says, well, humbly, literally came off kind of humbly, why don't you run us through the survey? Analyze our church. In his mind, he's thinking, well, so we'll have a good example of what a great church is. And so they did. And guess what the result was? They failed miserably. People didn't know the gospel. People didn't know the scriptures. People weren't responding to the Bible. They didn't know. And the pastor came in. I remember when he came out. He was just this gorgeous guy, by the way. He's a handsome man. And he's really upset. Oh, God, we've done the wrong thing, and we're just going to change everything around here. So he went back to his board, maybe. Said, we're going to change everything. He said, no, you're not. And they went through this little thing where they looked like they were going to change something. They just kept on going the same way. It's like one of those torpedoes that goes through the, what do you call those things that makes them disturb and they go someplace else and then they refocus and they're back on the submarine to kill it. We just saw a submarine move the other night. That's why I thought about that. Pray that we may be ones who understand the reason why Jesus has come, that we understand his hour, and we understand what being glorified and lifted up meant in his own life, in our life. Amen. Holy One, let your grace pour upon us, Lord. I pray, Lord, that what will resonate in our souls is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In a day when people are being exhorted not to talk about Jesus dying and the blood and the suffering and the death and the burial, so quickly want to get to he's alive that we forget why he's alive. Because he atoned for our sins. He suffered for our transgressions. Our punishment was laid upon him. And by his stripes, we were healed. Lord God, as we pray in our morning prayer, make us fruitful, Lord. Make us bearers of the gospel. And you bear fruit through us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.